Well, if you will open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, and over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at a specific passage of Scripture. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 14, but we will be going through the entire book over the next several months. And so as best as I will be able to, I'm going to try to create some individual series within the book itself that will help it stay a little bit more connected as we go through this. It's always important to study books of the Bible, and admittedly, I didn't do that the first several weeks that I have been here for some purposes, but we're going to get into book study now. And so as we look at the book of Ephesians, we're going to read together from 1 through 14, but only going to talk about a couple of these verses in particular. So read along with me in your Bible as I read from the New American Standard. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that Paul is the self-proclaimed author of this book. It is widely accepted that this book was written between 60 and 62 A.D. We know from God's Word that Paul desired to go to visit the church at Ephesus, and in the book of Acts he was prevented. We do know that from Paul's historical journeys he did make it to the church at Ephesus somewhere in his second, perhaps even in his third missionary journey. So although he did not plant this church, he was certainly influential in its continuation. We also learn about the church at Ephesus in Revelation that there was a very stern warning from the Lord himself to remember how far you have fallen and to repent, return back to your first love. And so sandwiched in between what we see in Acts and what we read about in the book of Revelation is this letter that Paul had written to the church, probably to be distributed amongst all of the region, not just for the church at Ephesus. And as a postlude to what I just said about the historical church at Ephesus, history teaches us that church faded away at around 200 A.D. So from this rich theological and deeply applicable teaching, somehow the church had strayed. They didn't heed the Lord's warning in Revelation, and sometime after that, the church faded into just a little more than a blip in history. Well, as Paul would generally greet his listeners with this message of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his common salutation, we get in to the meat, to the thrust of what it is that the apostle will speak to our hearts through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Follow along with me as I will read in entirety 3 through 14, but we're only going to talk about verses 3 and 4 today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What an amazing passage of Scripture that we've just read, and in it, it contains the foundation of the salvation that we enjoy. So much theological truth that sets us on a proper understanding of who he is, what it is he has done for us, and eventually how we will be able to appropriate this blessedness to our lives through obedience and through faith. You know, we live in a world today that asks the question, what have you done for me lately, don't we? Athletic directors and fan bases ask that of their coaches. Supervisors and owners will ask that of their employees. Sometimes We will ask this of our spouse. And many, many times Christians are guilty of saying, God, what have you done for me lately? I am in a place where I don't want to be. I don't like my circumstances. I don't believe that I deserve this. Clearly, something is wrong. God, what is it that you're doing for me? We can get so skewed in our understanding of who God is that we would dare to ask such a question. God, what have you done for me lately? Well, as we study this passage of Scripture, we're going to see what God has done and continues to do in us and through us through this mysterious, miraculous, blessed gift of salvation. So, what is it that we are to do? We are to praise Him. You know, it occurs to me that if God did absolutely nothing for you and I personally, He would still be worthy of our praise. Why? Because of who He is. He is God. He is the God, the one true God, and He is worthy and deserving of our praise. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to give to Him all the praise and all the glory and all the honor that we could ever hope to give anything or anyone because of who He is. Why are we to do it? It is because He has blessed us. Not only is He worthy in His being, He is clearly worthy in His doing. Verse 3 continues, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I think it's important for us to notice that the phrase here is, has blessed us. It is past tense. He has already blessed us. It's not a maybe, it's not a might, it's not sometime in the future. He has already blessed us. He is worthy of our praise because of what it is He has done for us. Now, as we go through and look at these blessings, there are five observations that I think that are important for us to make here. Number one, these blessings are centered in our salvation. The blessings that we're going to look at are centered in our salvation. It is a focus on what He has done for us. And make no mistake about it, these are things that we can never, ever do for ourselves. These are things that we can never reproduce for ourselves. These things are clearly the work of God for us in terms of our salvation. Number two, these blessings are spiritual. It is the work of the Holy Spirit at the instant of our salvation. So much happens at the moment that we place our faith in Christ that we could spend years discussing it in detail, and yet we are completely unaware of what has happened at the instant that we are saved. But these blessings are what we understand more fully as we grow, as we mature in Christ, as we read His Word and learn and study what it is that God has done for us. It is a continual unveiling, a continual unfolding of the richness of the blessings that we have in Him. These are not earthly blessings of power and prestige and position and honor or wealth or any other worldly thing. And if we would take just a moment and think about it, the worldly blessings are the kinds of blessings that you and I tend to get so preoccupied with, don't we? We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to climb the corporate ladder. We want to be known. We want to have the ability to go wherever we want, to do whatever we want, because we have the means to do those things. We want to be recognized. We want to have the adulation of other people. And so most will desire these worldly blessings far more than they will any other thing in their life. Now, do you think that's restricted just to the non-believer? Do you think that there are Christians who fill our churches today who are so preoccupied with what the world has to give that they barely give the Lord Jesus Christ and the richness of this gift of salvation a second thought? It is so pervasive in our world and in our culture and in our lives that I would submit to you today that we are so preoccupied with the world's, with the worldly blessings that are out there that we often aren't even aware of how meaningful those things really are to us. We love the praise of a boss who says, well done, I'm going to give you a raise and I'm going to give you promotion. Or to a kid in school who makes the honor roll. Or somebody who is going to be first string. We seek the adulation of others, almost exclusively, and when we do that, we lose sight of our identity in Christ and this miraculous work that He has done for us. Now, what we see tucked into this verse very, very neatly is an explanation of the Trinity. The blessings that come to us have their origin in God the Father. They are secured by Jesus the Son, and they are completed for us as the work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. These blessings are what enable us to live a victorious Christian life, the work of the Trinity, enabling us to be and to do who and what God has called us to do. You know, it occurs to me that we often ask God to do things for us that He has already done. I think about the nation of Israel. Moses and the others were precluded from entering into the promised land. And so God had raised up Joshua to be the new leader. And as they stood on the threshold of entering into the promised land, we read in Joshua 1:3, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have," past tense, "given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." Moses had a difficult time understanding that what God had promised was already accomplished. And in the same way, these blessings that are ours have already been accomplished, and yet we often ask God to do for us things that He's already done. We ask about more of God's love, and yet we read in Romans 5:5, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." God can't possibly love us any more than He already does. It's silly to even pray that God would love us more, because He already loves us completely, unconditionally, and sacrificially. We ask God for peace. And we read in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." We ask God for joy. And we read in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." We ask God for strength. And yet we read in Philippians 4:13, "That I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." We ask God for the ability to live a victorious Christian life. And we read in 2 Peter 1:3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Past tense, He has already given us these blessings. These blessings and resources God has made available are not just promised. Hear me very carefully. They are not just promised. They are already possessed. We already are in ownership of these blessings. It isn't that He will give them. He has already given them. Our need isn't to receive more. We need to do more with what we have already received. We need to appropriate these blessings in our relationship with Him by faith through obedience. Let me repeat that. We need to appropriate these blessings in our relationship with Him by faith through obedience. Let me tell you this. We will not for a moment enjoy the richness of what God has done for us through a very simple religious expression. You're not going to experience this just by going to church. You're not going to experience these blessings just by once in a while occasionally reading your Bible. Because there's a problem, you need to fix it. You see, what we have as the children of God is an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that development, in that cultivation, in that communal time with Him, that we are in a position to understand, to remember, and to enjoy what God has already done for us. You see, if you're sitting here today and you think, you know, I don't feel the love of God. I don't have the peace of God. I don't have joy in my life. I don't experience victory in my walk with God. Let me tell you, it isn't because God hasn't provided for it. It's because you and I have chosen not to walk in it. We need to develop. We need to focus on a relationship with God, not a religion that expresses something about God. Number three, these blessings are permanent. What God has done through His grace, He will sustain by His grace. He will discipline us when we sin. He will prune us so that our lives will produce more fruit. But He will never disown, He will never forsake, He will never rescind His provision for those who are His children. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to know? That when you and I continually fall flat on our face, when we fail repeatedly, that God never disowns us, He never forsakes us. We have such security in our relationship with Him that we have the ability to come back and say, "Oh God, I blew it again." And God says, "Yes, I know, but I love you." You say, "God, I'm so dirty, I need to be cleansed." Yes, I have cleansed. God, I want to honor you. I want to please you. I want to be a blessing to you. You will be. Walk in me. Never disowned, never forsaken, never rescinds these promises. We read in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Isn't that great to know? That it is a promise that is sealed in eternity based upon the authority of God's Word. Number four, these blessings are superior. These are spiritual blessings. They are heavenly blessings. There is nothing this world has to offer that can ever compare to the blessings that we have in Christ. The world values fame and fortune, power and prestige. I want you to think about the celebrities, the athletes, who in the world standards make it, and yet find themselves to be absolutely miserable. It astounds me that these people who have everything the world seems to think we need, their lives spiral out of control into addiction, into loss of family, into suicide. Because you know what? It's smoke and mirrors. What the world has to offer does not satisfy. I had a friend at one of the churches I used to be a pastor at. And he was driven. And he was driven to be wealthy. And at the time of his 30th birthday, he had already amassed a savings of $1 million. And as soon as he got that million, you know what happened? He said, "I got to have $2 million. And when he got to $2 million, he said, "You know, I've got to have $3 million. And over the course of the next several years, as his life began to spiral out of control because of this consuming passion for money, he had to take a step back. His marriage was on the rocks. His kids were rebellious. He was miserable, yet he had his wife's ambition and goal, $1 million in the bank. You see, it's deceit. It won't last. It does not satisfy. And so these blessings that we have in Christ are superior to anything and everything else that we would ever hope to find in the world. Now for you and I to get to that point, we would do well to listen to the words of Paul as inspired by the Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever things were gained to me in this world, what the world had to offer, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." There's often a competition that takes place over the affection of your heart. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Have you ever come to that point in your life? You see, we have to be stripped away from this. Has to be stripped away from us day by day. This stuff doesn't matter. This stuff isn't important. It isn't what defines my life. It does not define who I am. You are more important. These blessings are superior to everything else that I chase in my life. Number five, these blessings are in Christ. They're not in the church. They're not in religion. They're not in denomination. They're not in morality. These blessings are in Christ. He is the source of these blessings. He is at the center of these blessings. They are in Him and they come from Him. It is through these blessings that we have this marvelous union with Him. All that He has, we have. All of His riches are our riches. His righteousness, is our righteousness. His privileges are our privileges. His possessions are our possessions. What He is, we are to become. What He has done, we are to do. In order to experience the fullness of these blessings, we need to be living and walking in and with Christ. Galatians 5:16 and 17, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You know, it occurs to me that when a kid gets his very first ticket to go to Disney World, it is an overwhelming experience. Oh my gosh, I'm going to get to go. He's seen it on TV. He's read about it. He's talked to others who have been. But it isn't until he goes to Disney World and sees it all and experiences all for himself that that experience makes the difference. You see, we can know about God. We can talk about God. We can have heard about God. But it isn't until we taste and see that the Lord is good, that we test Him and prove Him, that we will understand the richness and the sufficiency of these blessings that we have in Christ. All right, that's the observation. That's the foundation for what we're going to look at as we give consideration to these blessings. So blessing number one, the only one we're going to look at today. Blessing number one, He chose us. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, He chose us. You know, I remember in elementary school and even in junior high that it was time to pick a team. Everybody wanted to be chosen first. Isn't that right? And so, you know, it's going to be me, it's going to be, here I am, you know, tiptoes and you're looking around and, you know, Bob and Mike. I'm not Mike. And pretty soon you're at the end of the line and you're like, you can get chosen again. Isn't that deflating? Isn't that discouraging? When you get bypassed, you get overlooked. But here's what we need to understand is that God chose us. He chose us. Just as He, the Father, chose us and Him, the Son, before the foundation of the world. And if we complete the verse, we see the communication of the Trinity here. And it's the way that God has chosen to bless us. He blesses us through the Trinity. The spiritual blessings are because of, or on the basis of, the work of the Trinity. The Father's choosing, the Son's dying, and the Holy Spirit sealing us. The Trinity has worked together to impart these spiritual blessings on our behalf. They are the work of the three persons of the Trinity, and the work of the Trinity is the basis of a believer's spiritual blessings. He chose us. When did He choose you? Before the foundation of the world. You know, before you were born, before the United States became a nation, before Israel was ever chosen as God's people, before God had even created the first single thing from eternity past, He looked forward in His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, and He said, I am going to choose you. Not because you will choose me, not because there's some value in you, not because there's some potential in you, but simply because He wanted to. He looked forward from eternity past, before there was ever even a need for Him, and He chose you if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You know, that is such an overwhelming reality that it is difficult to wrap your hands around. Before there was ever a need, before anything was created, He chose you. You've not been overlooked. You're not last. You have been chosen by the Father. Now, this choosing of us is the doctrine of election. It has been a difficulty for Christians from the very beginning of time. The volume of books that have been written about this subject are vast. And we could spend weeks and weeks talking about the doctrine of election. Well, we don't have weeks and weeks just to talk about that. But we are going to deal with it. So here's what we need to understand. Here's what we need to do. To understand the doctrine of election, number one, we must embrace the sovereignty of God. You have to embrace the sovereignty of God. So I'd ask this question. Do you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God? Well, you say, well, yeah. I mean, He's God, right? But do you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God? Do you believe that He is the one true God? That He is the absolute ruler, that He holds absolute authority of this universe that He has created? Well, yeah, nobody can disagree with that. Well, the Bible clearly declares that He is sovereign. He is God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible declares that He is the Almighty God. Mary would say, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Jesus would say that He is the Most High God. I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth. 1 Timothy 6:15 declares that He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Bible declares that He is eternal. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The Bible says that He is infinite. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is self-existent and self-sufficient, Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And so on and on and on the Bible goes, declaring that He is sovereign, He is omniscient, He is omnipotent, He is omnipresent, He is the one true God. When we don't really have a lot of difficulty in a mental ascension to that truth, yet you and I have the propensity to judge and to question how God does what He chooses to do. We talked about this Wednesday night. We often judge what God does as if He answers to us. As if our understanding and as if our preferences obligate God to do something different than He has already done. You see, especially in our culture where we have elevated the status of man to God-like status, if we can't understand it or if we can't explain it, our tendency is to simply dismiss it. So as we see this expressed in the Bible, we went back in our book on Wednesday night and we talked about this propensity to judge. And so we all know about Job and all that Job went through and the counselors who came to set Job straight. And after they blabbered for several chapters, I think about 33 or 34 chapters of bad counsel, God speaks. And here's what God says to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's God's summation of the counselors who spoke to Job. They darkened counsel by words without knowledge. Now here's what he says to Job. I would never want to hear this from God. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, you instruct me, Job. You tell me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt on doors, and I said, thus far you shall come but no farther, and here shall your proud wave stop. And God goes on for several chapters to talk about the amazing creation that He has Himself spoken into being and says, now you tell me how all this happened. Explain it to me. You see, what you and I need to be able to say is, you are God and I am not. You are infinite and my mind is finite. Your ways are unfathomable and my ways are corrupt. We got to be able to say that. When we say that God is sovereign, we say he is the absolute ruler, he is the absolute authority, and he does what he does justly and love, and I have no ability to question how or why God does what he does. So to understand the doctrine of election, we have to embrace the sovereignty of God. Number two, to understand the doctrine of election, we must affirm salvation is by grace. We'll study this later. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, there's not anything that we could do to secure our salvation. There's not any level of morality. There's not any amount of potential. There's not any works that we could do that would ever enable us to be saved. Well, yeah, I get that. I understand. I don't have a problem with that. Well, God is sovereign. And salvation is by grace. And so we have to be able to set aside what we can't adequately explain and let it sit on the authority of God's Word. It is by God's grace that He chooses us. He chooses us simply by grace. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus will go on to say, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Well, he was speaking to the apostles, but that isn't something that is exclusive to the apostles. I believe that if it had been exclusive to the apostles, it would not have been included to make something cloudy for us today. He chooses us by his grace. But the Bible also teaches that we have to receive him, or we have to choose him, right? So we see this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Matthew 11:38. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. The one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So, how do we reconcile the tension between his choosing us and what the Bible teaches as our responsibility and our need to choose him? How do we reconcile that tension? Simply by faith. We resolve it by faith. You are the sovereign God. I am not. Salvation is by grace. God, you have the right to do whatever you desire to do. We are not deserving of anything. You are not obligated to us for anything. And so the fact that God has chosen us is simply an expression of his grace. Undeserved, unmerited, unearnable. We must trust in his sovereignty. There are many paradoxical truths just like this one. The Bible clearly teaches that he chooses, and yet we must also choose, and we have to trust that God will harmonize this within himself. So we believe that God's word was divinely inspired by him, yet it's the product of human office. Right? How do you reconcile that paradoxical truth? We believe that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. How do you reconcile a paradoxical truth? We believe in the Trinity, that yet there's one God expressed in three distinct persons. How do you reconcile that paradoxical truth? By faith. Just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it isn't true. We have to be able to appropriate these truths by faith, because we say God is sovereign. We tend to focus on what we can't understand instead of celebrating what we can. We allow the unexplainable to become a snare in our future growth and in the building and development of our faith. Have you ever shared your faith with someone? And they said, yeah, well, what about? And yeah, well, how come? And yeah, what if? And what you have to do is you have to cut through all of that and say, hey, the issue is Jesus is the Savior of this world. He came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And you must receive Him by faith in order to be saved. Will you receive Him by faith? Yeah, but what about? Because we can't understand it, because we can't explain it, doesn't make it untrue. It just is infinitely beyond our ability to understand. Let me ask you this. Is it a blessing to be chosen by God? Oh man, is it not a blessing to be chosen by God? Wow. No merit. No potential, no nothing, just that He chose us. Can we trust in the sovereignty of God to work out what we cannot adequately understand or explain? Can we do that? We have to, because He's infinite and we are not. Notice the purpose of His choosing us. He chose us to be holy. Second half of verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In this context, to be holy means without spot or blemish. That's what He saved us for. You know, every time I get in the mirror, especially when I put my reading glasses on, I am very aware of the blemishes that exist. Am I right, girls? Yeah. They got those big mirrors, and I'm like, holy smoke, I would never look into that. Bless your hearts. I don't need to see that good in order to put some makeup on my face. But you know, girls would die to have an unblemished complexion. Men would almost die to have a completely unblemished car. Or the exterior of the house, it never needs painted. There's no nail marks. There's no bird stuff. There's no dirt. There's no milk. There's nothing. Unblemished. Without spot, without defect, absolutely perfect. And that's what we've been saved to be, without blemish. Now, you and I know that we're never going to get there, right? There is no such thing as sinless perfection. Although we are in Christ, we've been washed in Christ, we have appropriated His righteousness in our standing with Him, we must still work out and live out this continual improvement or perfection, if you will, to be like. How can you and I be holy and blameless before a holy and righteous God? There's only one way. 1 Peter. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, when God looks at us, even though He sees our sin, He sees our imperfections, He sees our faults and our failures, He also sees through the lens of the blood of the Lamb that makes us just like Him. That does not ever become an excuse for us to live our lives however we would prefer. You see, it becomes an obligation and a responsibility on our part to pursue Him and His holiness with all of our heart. We are to love Him with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. We were saved by the sacrifice of the Lamb who was spotless and without blemish. Do you feel holy? Do you feel blameless? Our practice will never allow us to feel that way, but our position in Him does. All that Christ is, we have become in Him. Now, we should make every effort to make our practice match our position. Is it a blessing that you've been chosen? Is it a blessing that you have already been made spotless and without blemish before the Lord? What should you do? We should praise Him. Praise Him not only because of who He is, but because of what He's done. He has done for us, simply by His mercy and His grace, what we could never do for ourselves. Father, we bow before You. Amazing.